Good morning. I was glad our brother didn't introduce us, as I heard one person or read of it anyhow, whether it's apocryphal or not, someone being introduced saying, now here's a man who deserves no introduction. The other quick caveats are we'll be looking briefly at the book of Hosea, and there, of course, in the middle of the book, it speaks, God speaking of Ephraim, a name for the nation of Israel, and the northern kingdom, and he said Israel is a cake not turned, that is, a cake in the oven, of course, that is not turned, so it's burning on the bottom and raw dough, if you will, on the top. Well, since being asked to speak this week from last week, with work and what have you, it seemed that there was work in the afternoon, morning, evening, and what have you. And I got to the feeling of some anxiety just saying, my goodness, the message may be a cake half turned. So if it is that, I quite invite you to turn the cake and bake it a little more when we're all through. On a personal level, of course, I'm very pleased to be here. In fact, as we came out of the time of short prayer, I automatically sort of went to that bench, and I was told I was promoted. I could sit on that bench, you see. But I'm so happy to be here with my mom and dad and friends and brothers and sisters. In a very respectful way, I thought, well, with family, I better not make it too familiar because I know of that saying, said reverentially, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. So I won't push that. I won't push that too far. Last week, I was asked to pray and had the privilege of praying before our brother Ernest Woodhouse spoke. And it may not be known to some of you, or perhaps most of you, but underneath this very podium, there's a sign which gives the biblical edict and reminder to those who pray that they ought to pray or should pray for our country and for the president and those in authority. And so that was last week. This week, of course, we have the 4th of July, and we have that celebration of the founding of the nation. And so those two things in juxtaposition hit me, and I thought, well, perhaps the Lord is saying that this would be the message that he would give in a timely way to bring forth prayer and bring forth prayer for the nation, for ourselves, as we find that we so need the Lord. Both individually and in a national context or national sense. And so that started me when I got home at first on a brief line of inquiry. And so while I was at my computer, I said, well, I'll access the Internet. And, of course, that's the web sites that people have around the world. And so I thought, well, I would look at that and see if I could find a few documents that I was looking for. And so my first thought was, well, I would go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. So click a button here and what have you, and all of a sudden you're at the website of Encyclopedia Britannica. And as Brother Gilbert was saying, a good price on cards to buy. I found out they had a 30-day free trial, you see, for the computer website. And so I exercised that, and through that, I eventually was led not only to Encyclopedia Britannica, but the University of Oklahoma Law Center. And it's amazing what you can access. And there, when I accessed these places, I found some of the things I was looking for, copies, if you will, or at least the wording of the original documents of things. And so with that in mind, for example, at the University of Oklahoma Law School, I found the letter from Christopher Columbus to the King and Queen of Spain. And here's a copy of the exact letter, you see, and we'll reference something there in a moment to it. when I went to Encyclopedia Britannica, I found a brief narrative on the Mayflower Compact. However, when I went to the University of Oklahoma Law Center, I found the actual wording of the Mayflower Compact. And, of course, pushed another button and the printer prints it out, you know, all part of technology. And then at the same center, I found the first Thanksgiving proclamation in this land. Now, the purpose of my quest, just for this and without getting voluminous documentation here, was, of course, having read at one time the personal memoirs of Christopher Columbus, who Leif Erikson aside and people like that is given credit for discovering this nation. He very much felt that his trip was in response to a specific calling of God and in obedience to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he was a Christian, and of course secular academics criticize him these days in terms of coming over to suppress the Indians and the people who were there in heathen practice and what have you. But he was a Christian, and so God used and called a Christian man to come over, you see, to found, if you will, or to discover this land. And in this letter from Christopher Columbus to the King of Queen of Spain, he does make a point on point 4, Article 4. There shall be a church, he said, and parish priests or friars to administer the sacraments, to perform divine worship, and for the conversion of the Indians. And so if you couple that with his memoirs, you find out that his purpose was the obedience to the call of God in his life to go on this trip and to evangelize the people who were in these lands. And that was his purpose, and that's part of Article 4 here in the letter that he wrote to the King and Queen of Spain. If we follow that further, and then we think, well, the next group of people coming over, the pilgrims, we have the Mayflower Compact. And, of course, that was in 1620. In Massachusetts, they had been setting out to colonize Virginia. And so in 1620, before they left the ship, they formed or executed a compact. And it starts out briefly this way. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are undersigned, the loyal subject of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of England, France, and Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together in a body politic for better ordering and preservation, furtherance of the ends aforesaid, which was to the glory of God. I heard one time Dr. Kennedy saying about the state of our nation. He read from about 4 or 5 textbooks that were current in high schools and colleges in this country, and there was not a mention of God connected with the Mayflower Compact. And so he read all of these textbooks where God had been excised from the textbooks that colleges and high schools are using. And then, of course, he read that, having undertaken for the glory of God, et cetera, as to the true reason and the true compact that was there. But this is what is happening in the land, and this from the Mayflower Compact. The first Thanksgiving proclamation, June 20, 1676. The Holy God, having a long and continuing series of afflictive dispensations in and by the present war with heathen natives of this land, written and brought to pass bitter things against his own covenant people in this wilderness, Yet so that we evidently discern that in the midst of these judgments he hath remembered mercy, having remembered his footstool in the day of his sore displeasure against us for our sins, with many singular intimations of his fatherly compassion and regard, preserving many of our towns from desolation, threatened and attempted by the enemy, and giving us, especially of late, with many of our confederates, many signal advances against them, without which we are not consumed. It certainly bespeaks our positive thankfulness when our enemies are in any measure disappointed or destroyed, and fearing the Lord should take notice unto so many intimations of his returning mercies, we should be found an insensible people, and not standing before him with thanksgiving, as well as leading him with our complaints in the time of pressing afflictions, and so on. It ends solemnly and seriously to keep the same beseeching, that we are persuaded by the mercies of God, we may all, even this whole people, offer up our bodies and souls as living an acceptable service unto God by Jesus Christ. That's the first Thanksgiving proclamation. All that to say that the Lord had a hand in the founding of this nation, and of course founded to the glory of God and founded on his word. And I think today the juxtaposition, therefore, of what we have in Scripture and what we'll see of Israel of old and what we see in this land today, I think we'll see many, many things that will cause us to fall on our knees and to pray and to thank the Lord for his goodness and kindness and mercy to us, his great grace, which he has exhibited. And there are many other documents, of course, that could prove, and many Christian researchers have come up with original documents absolutely show that the prevailing thought in the founding of this nation was that it was a nation to the glory of God, and that there was great Christian influence in this nation. In fact, as late as the 1890s, the Supreme Court of the United States, in reviewing all the documentation for a case at that point, concluded that the United States was a Christian nation. Now, of course, we put the caveat, and we understand it's not God's covenant people, if you will, but that as recently as the 1890s. And so we see the foundation was established, right? It was for the glory of God and obedience to his word, and that was the prevailing morality of the day. Of course, we know of the departure, as we will see as we look from that, but what we want to see is the focus on the love of God and his love for us. Amidst all of these departures, amidst these apostasies, amidst these things, when the very foundations are shaken. For even as the psalmist said, when the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? And of course, the answer to that is to turn to the Lord. Now, if we may, we could open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. We'll just... This will not be an exposition of the book of Hosea, but we will use it to show the society of the time in which Hosea lived. Now, Hosea, of course, as I'm sure most know, was sometimes classified as a minor prophet. And, of course, many biblical expositors take umbrage with the division of major and minor prophets. The major supposedly had the longer books, if you will. But even by that parameter, the book of Hosea is longer than the book of Daniel. Daniel being a major prophet, so-called, and Hosea being a minor prophet. That umbrage is taken relative to that distinction as to whether one could rightfully say that, because then you have other distinctions such as the writing prophets and those prophets who did not write. And those prophets who did not write, I don't think many would say they were minor prophets. For example, you would have Elijah, you see, who was not a writing prophet, but I don't think anyone would say he wasn't a major prophet of the Lord, you see. And, of course, the other classic example of that would be John the Baptist, you see, who did not write. But, of course, we have the Lord's testimony of him as to how great he was, you see. So that distinction doesn't quite stand. They are prophets and servants of the living God who bring forth his message. Now, Hosea was in the end days of the divided kingdom of Israel in the northern kingdom, or the kingdom, or the nation of Israel. You recall the history of Israel, wherein God had formed the nation, had called them out of Egypt, given them the promised land. Through incomplete faith, they did not possess all that God had given them. They quested for a king, though the Lord was a king. It was a theocracy. He gave them a king and took him away in his wrath. That was Saul. But then the king after God's own heart, David, came in. And, of course, at that time, the people followed the leadership of David, and worship was paramount in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel. And, of course, we can even note that at that time the borders of Israel were larger than at any other time in the history of Israel, at the time when there was true worship of the living God. Beyond that, even though the days of Solomon were prospered, the borders of Israel were not larger, in fact shrunk. And then, of course, with the passing of Solomon, we had the division of the kingdom into two parts: the northern kingdom and 10 tribes, referred to as Israel. God refers to them 36 times in the book of Hosea as Ephraim. Some had wondered what the meaning of that would be, to pick out the name of one tribe to denote the nation. I've read that some commentators think that might have been God's loving nickname, if you will, for Israel, by calling them by that name. But at any rate, the northern kingdom had the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom had two, Judah and Benjamin. And so into that divided kingdom, you then had kings who departed from the Lord, particularly in the northern kingdom. And that's when God said what we refer to as the minor prophets, particularly, but these prophets, the writing prophets, spoke to the declension, to the apostasy that was occurring under these kings who departed from the Lord and who did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord sent them along. And so you had Hosea and Amos as contemporaries. You also had in the northern kingdom, and you had Isaiah and Micah in the southern kingdom. And then two who are very much alike, of course, you had Jeremiah and Hosea, and they were there. Now, the book of Hosea really speaks, there are many who give the theme of the book as the pleadings of God, or the heartbeat of God, you see, for his people, despite their apostasy, despite their sin and what have you. Of course, threatening judgment, but appealing really to people to come unto him, because he alone is the Savior. He alone can save. He alone can deliver. He alone can give peace. G. Campbell Morgan said, we have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin, and one of the clearest interpretations of the strength of the divine love. No one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart. It left the human level
Well, to know that sin wounds the heart of God. And so he went on to show that the heart of God is so fully revealed in the book of Hosea. Now, with regard to Hosea and Jeremiah, they were very similar because they had both personally had heartbreaking personal experiences. Hosea had it in the home, Jeremiah had it in the nation. And they both were called, Jeremiah was the last prophet before the captivity of Judah, 100 years after Hosea was sent by the Lord to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah loved the nation. He was a man of tender heart. It broke his heart to give a message of the impending doom and judgment on the nation. But he did, and God had chosen a very tender-hearted man to do the job. Hosea may not have been as tender-hearted as Jeremiah. However, he spoke from personal experience, and he came from the personal experience of a broken home and a broken heart. His wife had been unfaithful, had gone into harlotry, and he loved her so much that he went after her, took her again, and again she went into harlotry. And coming from their personal experience, he came out to the nation of Israel, as it were, with hot tears falling down his cheeks, and saying, in effect, I want to tell you how God feels about you, because I feel the same way. I have had a personal experience in my own house. And because this man's heart was broken, he could give the message of God to this nation. And so it also illustrates to us the truth that God prepares his workers, you see, so that they may give his message and give it in a way, you see, that will be effectual. And so the first three chapters of the book of Hosea covers the personal experience of the prophet Hosea, who was prepared in that way to be an example to the nation of Israel, and through that brokenheartedness of his own personal experience within his home, to be able to convey the love of God, which passeth all understanding. And such was the lesson that we can learn from that and glean from that. And it reminds one of Spurgeon. The Spurgeon, when he came to subjects like the love of God, and when he came to an evaluation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the altogether lovely one, as the Song of Psalms said, he said, our plumb line is too short. We can't quite plumb the depths of that love and of that goodness to us. So, the first three chapters then cover the personal experiences and the heartbreak of Hosea the prophet. Chapter 4, he then proceeds to put the emphasis on the Lord and the faithfulness of the nation of Israel, which has been playing the harlot
And
so his personal example with his wife was illustrative of the marriage relationship, if you will, between God and the nation of Israel, you see, and their departure from him, and yet God's love to woo them, to call them, as we'll see, back to himself, you see. And so he could speak to that issue and speak to it in a way where the heart of God would come forth in a believable way of reality, so that people would grasp their attention, you say, and hopefully heed the word of the Lord. And so that's what Hosea did in speaking to the nation. Now what I did here, and here's why it's here of faith. I scribbled out through the book that would give a picture of the nature of the society, if you will, or the status of the nation, or the state of the nation. Of course, the president here gives an annual report on the state of the nation. Well, if one reads through the book of Hosea, one will get the state of the nation, you see, of Israel. And if one reads through that, and the word of the Lord having come, in fact, we'll just read the first two verses and then go from there, of Hosea, if you have that in your Bible, or that place. The word of the Lord had come unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land have committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. And so that set the scene. And then the next three chapters have to do with his personal experience and the children that he had as a consequence of that marriage, one of them being Lo-Ammi, which the Lord referred to, you are not my people because of that departure, that apostasy from God. But we see later that is God taught reaching out to them, and that if they will indeed repent of their sins and turn unto the true and living God, they will be his people again, and he holds her up to that hope. So, in chapter 4 then, just turn over there, we start to see that appeal to the nation. And, of course, the indictment, the Lord's charge against that sinful nation, just in the first verse, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And, of course, as we will see today, or as we will know, there's an increase to put the knowledge of God from the land. For the sake of time, we will see that we know that prayer and things of that nature, the Ten Commandments, what have you, all that is of God is being put out over there. And of course, as it is put out, there will be no knowledge of God in the land except those who follow the true and living God proclaim the word, you see, with the liberty that God gives. And in verse 2, you see also, by swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break out in blood, toucheth blood, even against their relatives there, acting up and what have you. And then in verse 6 of that chapter, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, forget thy children, etc. But my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That knowledge of God and the people will be, as a consequence, destroyed. And so we see in there, actually, if we itemize it and go line by line, with swearing, lying, killing, stealing, we see that the Ten Commandments that had been given to them were being broken, of course. Stealing, the Lord had said, thou shalt not steal. Adultery, the Lord had said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Killing, the Lord had said, thou shalt not kill. And so they were systematically breaking all the commandments that the Lord had given in this very state of apostasy. Apostasy, of course, by meaning or definition, means departure from God. And, of course, we are created, as St. Augustine has often quoted, you see, to be whole in God, you see. Some people have said there's a God-sized place for in our heart that only He can fill, you see. Only God can satisfy, only God can heal, and only are we fulfilled and made whole in Him, in Christ Jesus. And as a consequence, if we're not, if we depart from Him, then other things take over. And we establish other gods, which may even be ourselves. We establish other gods, maybe money or other things. They come in and take the rightful place of God. And that is the reason why apostasy is always related to idolatry. Because something has to fill that place that is due unto God. You see, with the honor and the reverence and the worship, etc. And so idolatry is always linked with, apostasy, departure from God, is always linked with idolatry, because something is going to fill there. And, of course, the something that will fill it will be darkness rather than light. And, of course, we're admonished in Scripture to come to the Lord. The Lord is the light of the world. Come to His light. And, of course, as we come to the Lord, we will have light within, you say, and not darkness. But as we depart from the Lord, we will be filled with darkness. And how great that darkness can become the further we move away from the light and from the living God and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And so people get destroyed because of knowledge. And we see that in sex. And for the sake of time, I'll just kind of read these off, and you can look over them at your pleasure. But in 4:9, the priests are no different from the people. So the religious leaders are no different from the people. In 4:17, you have that pronouncement that Ephraim, that other name for the nation of Israel, Ephraim has joined to his idols, let him alone, God says. Comes a point where the departure is so great that God says, leave him or her alone, leave him alone, you say, what have you. And so that awful indictment there in 4:17, as Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. In 4:18, rulers, they rule with shame, and they rejoice in shame. Some of the other words going through chapter 5 will be pride, iniquity, treacherousness, sickness, offenses, affliction, shallowness, transgressions, robbers, murderers, lewdness is going on, harlotry. In chapter 7, falsehood, wickedness, thievery, robbery, spoilers, willful, national leaders are glad and walk in wickedness, liars, adulterers, alcoholics, scoffers, devourers of true judges, false leaders, mixing among other peoples, speaking lies against God, fleeing from God, not crying out to God, rebelling against God. In chapter 8, casting off things that are good, casting them off, seeking help of godless nations, and in foreign relations, having relationships with nations that are ungodly, And then seeking Egypt, the type of the world, the nations of the world, Syria and what have you, they were going after Syria and Egypt for deliverance and departing from the Lord. Empty minds. In chapter 10, verse 2, God says their heart is divided, double-minded. Their heart is divided, no true allegiance to the Lord. They have one foot in the world or more than that, and, you know, one in a religious ceremony. Chapter 12, 8, self-righteous, vanity. 13, 1, exalts himself. In 13, 2, we sin more and more, idolatry. Forgiving God, destroying myself, trying to hide their sin. In chapter 13, iniquity abounding. And so we get the picture, if we follow through, of the state of the nation of Israel at that time. And if we put it on a board, or we had it all presented on paper before us, I think it wouldn't, as they say, take a rocket scientist to see that many of these very things are reflective in the society or the state of our nation today. And so we see that same departure from what we know had been in the heart of people when this nation was founded, you see. And so amidst all of this, within this society, within the state of the nation of Israel, what was God doing? Of course, God was raising up prepared prophets to speak his word to them, to say that your iniquity will be found out, that the wages of sin, as it were, is death, and that sin in and of itself will bring judgment on you if you persist in that sin. Even aside from God taking his active hand to judge that sin, the sin itself will ruin your health and do all of these kinds of things if you persist in it. So the sin itself has a judgment and has a penalty. And so God pointing that out through that, God desiring and saying, I will allure you, you see, I will speak tenderly to you. And what have you? So on one hand, he speaks in judgment that will come as a natural consequence of sin, both by virtue of the judgment that comes by sin alone, without God's intervention, if you will, because of the ordering of nature, and also by the active intervention of God, who is a righteous God and must punish sin sooner or later. Now, of course, God in his mercy, and another indication of his mercy, he does not punish sin immediately in every consequence. But if one reads the Bible through the Bible, you have what some have called representative judgments, that God has gone on record in history to show what he thinks about different things. So if we deal with an issue such as homosexuality, we can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what the Lord thinks about it. He's not on record, you see, about that. If we think about lying, we're lying to God. And what have you, we can go to the book of Acts and read about Ananias and Sapphira. Well, not everyone who does the same thing, you see, immediately is struck dead or has the Sodom and Gomorrah, a judgmental experience, but God has gone on record with these representative judgments, and it is his love and grace that withholds these things from people who do the same thing, because his desire is that all men and women be saved and come to hear him, for there is no Savior besides him. And so we have these things that God is speaking to them, to come under him and give up these things which are going to ruin you, which are going to ruin you individually and going to ruin you as a nation and ruin you eternally, and come under me, the author of all life, you say. He said, my people in Jeremiah have carved out cisterns, hollow, broken cisterns that hold no water. And of course the Lord Jesus said, I am the living water. Living water is running water. It's pure water. Cistern water can become stagnant, filled with dead things and everything else. And so they were using cisterns rather than living water, and broken cisterns are that. But the Lord is can give the true water of life, you say. The living water, the flowing water, the pure water, and not the stagnant water, cisterns, if you will. And so one can follow the same practice or going through to see the state of the nation, and one can see the activities of God in love trying to, as it were, drive sense into these people to come unto Him and stop this backsliding, stop this apostasy, stop this waywardness, because the wages of sin will be death. But the gift of God we know is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So come unto Him, for there is no Savior unto Him but Him. And we can earn that with 13:9. The Lord there says, in me is thy help. And so it's only in the Lord that our help as individuals, our help as families, our help as a nation. It's only in the Lord. And the Lord tells that nation at that time through the prophet Hosea, in me is thy help. And there is no help other than the Lord. Now with regard to, well, I'm trying, we'll cut that part short. With regard to application to this country of those principles, because we realize perfectly or well that we were talking about God's covenant people and of course the distinction of this land being a Gentile nation, if you will. But you have others. I have a little booklet here of J. Vernon McGee, and of course he made the point that I'll just read a line here. I believe that you could interchange the same sins of Israel with the sins of our own nation. You see, and he makes the point several times that the applicability of what is going on and the picture presented there are absolutely applicable to us as individuals and to the nation in which we live. And that we had to heed these things, even as I got an advert in the thing from the Baptist bookstores, talking about the minor prophets, or a series of books they were offering, and they say they may seem hopelessly disconnected from modern times with their doomsday judgment for near dozens of generations away, but their words penetrate our own generation with signs and warnings that the 21st century world would do well to heed, you think. And we have to heed, of course, these things. Now, the end of the matter is that, as we mentioned, Ephraim is the name given by God to that nation 36 times, to the nation of Israel in there. And, of course, we had that verse that Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. But happily, that will not always remain the same. And if we turn over to 14:8, we have this statement, Ephraim shall say in that day, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. And of course, we have then the application also, who is wise that he shall understand these things, prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall in them. And so a word that we need to pay attention. But Ephraim, who had been away, backsliding city, when he heard the Lord really and truly observed him, then he came unto the Lord. See, so repented of his sin and mourned over his sin and accepted the Lord, who alone is the Savior. A poet put it this way, some of you may have recalled it or run across it at one time, but he said, in Ephraim's words, "What have I to do with idols when such visions fill mine eyes? How be occupied with shadows when the substance passes by? Shine the moon's fair beams at noonday? Can the stars be seen by day? Nay, beside excelling glories, lesser glories fade away." And with the glories of the Lord Jesus in our eyes, then these things fade away. And the voice, as our brother sang today, to heed his voice, to come unto him, whom to know is life eternal, and who alone can meet all our needs, make us whole, and send us on our way rejoicing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your love. And Lord, we cannot plumb the depths of it, but we rejoice in it through Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us each one, Lord, to receive you, to follow you, Lord, where you would lead, to be obedient in all things. And Lord, may all here know you, whom to know is life eternal. But we ask this in Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.